We're in Genesis chapter 24, and today I'd like to read from verse 53 to the end of the passage there. And we spoke about Genesis 24 last week, and the title of last week's message was Finding a Bride for Isaac. And the challenge to us was that just as the servant of Abraham goes out seeking a bride for Isaac, the Spirit of God is seeking the bride of Christ. And that we have a job to do in that process, just like the Spirit of God. And we took some lessons from the servant of God on how we ought to be going out and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to pick it up there in verse 53. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, Send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that shall she go. She shall go. And he said unto them, Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to gather this morning in fellowship one with another, but above that, the fellowship of thy Spirit in our midst, in our hearts, the Spirit of God abiding in the unity of believers. Oh, Father, we pray that we may be sensitive to thy leading today. We pray, Lord, that as we've just sung, you would revive us again. We pray, Father, that what we learn would not just be information that pleases our ears or fills us with knowledge, but, Father, information that changes our lives, so that who we are and how we live would better show your glory to a dying world. So we ask your blessing now. We pray, Father, you would speak to our hearts. If there's anyone here today who's not saved yet, Lord, that they would see clearly their great need for the Savior and that they would come to him. So, Father, we commit this time to thee and to thy glory, we pray, in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So the title of the message this morning is The Bride of Isaac. Last week we were finding the bride. This week we're going to focus on the bride. Now we've said last time that Abraham is a type of God the Father, a picture. He represents God the Father in this narrative, sending the Holy Spirit into the world to find a bride for his son Isaac, who would then picture Christ. By the way, it is believed that this servant is Eliezer. Many commentators just go ahead and say so. And it's most likely the case because he was the chief servant of Abraham. We read about him, I think I mentioned last time, in Genesis 15. But his name is interesting. Eliezer means God is our help. And so that the Holy Spirit has come into the world to help us to do the work God has called us to do. And so Rebecca here is a fantastic character that exemplifies all that the church is supposed to be. Even one can say before her point of conversion, she's already a great example, a wonderful, wonderful young maiden. And you'll see her industriousness in those early passages of the chapter where she's helping to bring water to Eliezer and the camels. One man in the commentary said she hauled enough water to float a barge. I don't know how much water you would need to do that, but there were men with him, there were 10 camels, there was Eliezer, and they all had plenty to drink. So she really did a great work. And then when they asked for a place to stay, she had room. The Church of Jesus Christ makes room for the Spirit of God. It would be a sad day when we as a church weren't aware of God's Spirit, when we were ignorant of God's Spirit, if we were just focused on academic study of a Bible. That's good, but it's not all there is to it. The power of God's Spirit is very necessary. And so when those saints in the early church who had been taught for 3.5 years by Christ himself were told to wait, and they waited those 10 days, which have just passed on our calendar. And on that day of Pentecost, the 50th day since the Passover, the Holy Spirit comes down and they're empowered. They're gifted. They're provided for in such a special way that the success of the New Testament church is guaranteed, not by man's efforts, but by the power of God's Spirit working in and through them. And it is a partnership. There is a responsibility on the church, and there is a provision of God for the church to get the work done. And so she makes room, and the Eliezer comes to the house. And the part we read just before that, he reiterates everything concerning how he was sent and how he was to come and to find this bride for Isaac. And when he's told them that whole story, they are in agreement that Rebekah is the one. You'll see in verse 51, it says, "Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, and as the Lord hath spoken." And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And so this Rebekah here is invited to marry a man she hasn't seen before. She accepts the invitation at the hand of another. You know, a young woman could have said, "Well, if he wants me, he can come and find me. You know, if he wants, well, you know, where's he? What's this sending a servant kind of thing?" But she's not like that at all. She's fine with it. She makes room for the servant of the Lord in their household. God's help is on its way. She's perceiving that with the eyes of faith. And it's wonderful to see the parallel in verse 53. The servant brought forth those jewels of silver, jewels of gold. When the bride of Christ gets to glory, and we get taken up at the rapture and we meet the Lord in the air, he rewards us for our labor with gold and silver and precious stones. Yes, there's wood, hay, and stubble. That's not rewards. Okay, but that's, again, some of the wages we earn for some of the things that need to be burnt away. But the gold, silver, and precious stones are rewards for serving God. And here she's given those rewards right at the start. Just a picture of that. And we also see that she leaves her family and nation here. She leaves them behind. She has no idea of whether she's ever going to see them again or come back. And I think that's maybe why they wanted her to tarry a couple of days. You know, they didn't say a proper goodbye, you know, but you would just be delaying the inevitable, and that is that she would be separated from them. She is a Gentile. Remember, Abraham's the father of the Hebrews. She is related to him in some way, but they're Gentile people. Even Abraham himself originally was a Gentile, which God chose out to be a Hebrew and to be his people. And that's where they begin. But there she is, a Gentile bride. And in verse 16, the description here is just beautiful. 24:16, it's over on my other page. And it says, and the damsel was very fair, as the church of Jesus Christ ought to be, very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And so she's living in this world in a clean way. The bride of Christ is to be clean. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are supposed to be as a chaste virgin. The Apostle Paul said that to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, he says to them that he would have espoused them to one husband, to the Lord, as a chaste virgin, he says. Spotless, without spot and without wrinkle. That's how God will present the church to himself one day. Without spot, without wrinkle, cleansed and purified. And it is our job to already represent that in this world. We are to live clean. We are to live separated. You say, well, how do you do that? How do you live clean? How do you live separated? It is by coming to Jesus Christ for cleansing. And it's by allowing his Holy Spirit to rule in your life. Galatians 5:16 tells us that if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Through walking, and you see, that's a positive. We're all often so focused on laying down sin and conquering sin. And when you try and do it in your own strength, you fail. Even as a child of God, when you are trying so hard to get rid of something, it becomes your obsession. And it seems to grab even harder onto you. But the point is not to get rid of sin primarily, but it's to get closer to the Spirit of God, because his power eradicates sin. And that we need to understand. And she leaves her family, she leaves her nation, she's separated from them. You know, I don't know what the rest of Abraham's family believed. I don't know whether they fully understood the God that Abraham had followed out to the promised land. And it's not clear in Scripture as to that, but I think that maybe they were still within a pagan scenario and didn't fully understand these things and who God really is. They may have heard about him, but and certainly when Abraham left, he would have told them, you know, the God of all creations told me to get up and go. But how they understood that, we don't know. But she's separating. And the church of Jesus Christ is to be separate from all worldliness, yes, but we're also to be separated from all wrong religion, all idolatry, all false religion. And there's a lot of false religion out there today. Much of it under the guise of Christianity. And the only way we're going to be able to discern that is by coming out and being separate. The last call in the Bible is to a group of people who are caught up in the great whore of Babylon. Revelation 17:18 says, come out. Come out from among her, my people, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And God still calls us to be separated, just like Rebecca is being separated. She's still going to be in the world for some time, but she's being separated from all that is wrong. Her travel companion is the Holy Spirit of God. That's who she sets out with those 10 camels. Excuse me. And she's heading out to see a man she's never met. She's trusting by faith she's marrying the right man. Isn't that what the church is doing? We're putting our faith in a Jesus Christ you and I have never seen. With our eyes, we've never beheld him. We've only seen or heard of him whatever the Spirit has revealed in his word. And we've got a good revelation here, but we've never seen him with our eyes. And so it is that act of faith that she demonstrates. As this travel companion Eliezer goes with her, he will be her protector. He will keep her. It's his job to get her to Isaac. And so Ephesians 4 verse 30 tells us that we are sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. That he holds us and that he keeps us and that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Why? Because he will make sure we get to our bridegroom. Isn't that wonderful? I love that picture. But now as they set out on this journey, and that's really what I want to talk about today, as they set out on this journey, you may not realize it, but it was approximately 800 kilometers from the city of Nahor to where Isaac was dwelling in the south country. If you went straight across the desert, it would be shorter. But they would travel along with a fertile crescent up the Euphrates River and round the north and then come down from north to south into the land to where Isaac was, which is approximately 800 kilometers. It would take camels and a group this large moving from body of water to body of water approximately 3 weeks to do that. And I thought, any significance to 3 weeks? And I thought, you know what that is? It's 3 times 7. 3 times 7. Sevens are significant in the scripture. 3 sevens would give you 21, right? And I was wondering, this morning earlier, I just thought 2,100 years. We're getting close. Because you know what happens at the end of this chapter is where she meets the bridegroom. It's the second coming. It's the rapture of the church. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But I want to first tell you what kind of things they faced as they took this journey. Geographically, as they went to the upper Euphrates River Valley, the journey began in Haran, and critical water would be provided, and it wasn't too difficult going at first. There's a parallel to the Christian life here. And then they moved along the boundaries of the Syrian desert on the northern edge. And then in order to go south, they would skirt the arid, inhospitable northern fringes of the Syrian desert, navigating intense heat, dust, and sparse water sources. So for some of the journey, that part would be tough. There is water, but it's not easy. You're right on the edge of this desert. And in our Christian life, the Lord often takes us through these deserts of even spiritual blessing, where we find things to be very dry. And I think the church, really, for the most part in our day, is going through a desert season. We don't see the great revivals of 150 years ago, 200 years ago. When you see the, you can go and read the sermons that were preached by the revivalists and Finney and Moody and all of these guys, and they're amazing sermons. They really are. But they're saying the same truths we're still proclaiming today, but with so much greater effect. It was like they were going from well to well, oasis to oasis, and there was plenty of water all around. Well, we seem to be going, you know, here's a little well, there's a little well, there's a little, you know, patch of water. And for the most part, we're not seeing that kind of revival. If you see Christians, so-called Christians, gathering in great numbers in our day, mark my words, it's often counterfeit. It's been engineered by business tactics and marketing strategies. It has been a long time since we've seen a real powerful move of God's Spirit. And I think that's really what we're seeing. Maybe even just in your personal walk with the Lord, you find times where you're in the desert, where you find times where your Bible reading is dry and your prayer life is like parched earth, you know, and you're struggling. Well, that's part of the walk. Guess where the Holy Spirit is while Rebecca and those with her are traveling through this path? Right there. Right there. And so, in light of what I just said, I want you to understand God's Spirit is not diminished. And these difficulties and hardships are often for our learning. How badly do we desire to be filled with God's Spirit? I mean, how deeply are we crying out to God for that spiritual fullness? If I was to ask you to raise your hand, and please don't, but if I was to ask you to raise your hand, if you cried out to God this week for the fullness of His Spirit, would any of us be able to raise our hands? Would any of us? And you know what the problem is? It's not that God's Spirit isn't there. He's there. He's right there. The problem with us is that we're not desiring Him. Actually, it scares us, because what would it mean? Right? How will my life change if I'm truly filled by the Spirit of God and He's in control? If I'm possessed by God's Spirit, what's that going to look like? And it scares us slap to death because I don't know if I want that. It's scary. Trusting Him fully, getting up every day, doing only what he wants you to do, being so led by God's Spirit, being so, I can tell you there's nothing more exciting and more glorious than that, but nothing more scary, really. And I think that's part of the problem. Maybe we're in that bunch who wants to keep one foot in the well-watered plains, you know, where Lot was living, and one foot on the mountain with Abraham. You know what happens when you do the splits? You experience pain. I was a gymnast. I know all about that. Even if you could split flat, it still wasn't comfortable. Hey, you might have the range of movement to get right up there, you know, one leg in the world and one leg on the mountain with Abraham. But listen, it's going to take some strain, and the older you get, the more difficult it gets to live in both. Young people seem to manage it somehow. As they continued on their journey, they moved further south into a terrain which is the Lebanon Mountains. It's rugged, rocky hills, requiring careful navigation through steep mountain passes. So the road that they're taking is not an easy road. It's not just this paved pathway from from one place to another. And the road that you and I travel as Christians in this world was never supposed to be easy. It was supposed to teach us dependence on God. It was supposed to teach us that through the hardships and the trials, he is faithful and he carries us through them all. Just like Eliezer is leading Rebekah through all of these troubles and trials, so too God will carry us through the rugged rocks of life. They had to cross the Jordan Rift Valley before entering the hill country into Canaan. The caravan descended into the low-lying volatile geological trench, which features steep drops and deep valleys. It looks to me that it's getting rougher before the end. From where they started, it was pretty good going, and then it was desert, but there was water, and you know, and then it got really dry, and then it got really mountainous and rocky, and now there's this deep valley, and who knows, you know? I mean, it just sounds like it's getting hotter, and then there's the Negev Desert, which finally concluded the journey, the southern Negev, which is where Isaac is, and that's why the wells were so important. He's dwelling at the well there, Lahairoi. Now, Lahairoi, or Beer Lahairoi, is the well where Hagar heard from the Lord, and she called it that because God sees her. Do you remember that? And so they get to the place where God sees. There must have been extreme weather in their journey, scorching daytime temperatures balanced with freezing desert nights. Flash floods are common in the wadis in that area, dry riverbeds, and it happens suddenly. And it's not always raining where you are when the flood happens. It's raining somewhere else, and this sudden flash flood comes down across dry, hot ground. And if you're in the wrong place, you can get in serious trouble. There were also bandits along these routes, as well as wildlife. So they're unpoliced territories, exposed to rogue raiders. Native predators like Asiatic lions, leopards, and wolves were common in these regions. And I went through all that so that you could understand that this represents the life that you and I live. And you can see she's not home. Can you see she's not home? She's left the old place. She's heading to her new home. We've left the world. We've left maybe even family and friends, people who were in the world, and we're headed for God's country, right? But as such, we're just passing through. And this illustrates very nicely for us that the life of the believer in this world is that of a stranger and a pilgrim passing through. Now let's pick it up in verse 61. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, praise the Lord, followed the leading of God's Spirit. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Were they going her way? No, they were going his way. You see that? You want to be serving God? You want to do the right thing? You've got to give up your way and start going his way. Just like Rebekah does here. She's going his way. Verse 62, and Isaac came from the way of the well of Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. Now, this is just before he sees her coming. Now, he's going there to meditate. He's spending time in the field. There's a lot on his mind. What do you think is on his mind? I'm sure he missed Sarah. His mother had passed, and he's comforted from that at the end of the chapter. But what's also on his mind is he knows the servant has gone to find a bride. Was this his practice the whole time? To go spend time in the field, meditating, a form of prayer, thinking on the bride who's to come. I'm sure he was praying for her. You know, I'm sure of that because I see Jesus praying for his bride in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. And certainly he's looking forward to meeting his bride in the second coming. His bride is being formed by the Spirit of God and being brought to him by the Spirit of God in this time. And there he is meditating, thinking, anticipating, desiring. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God desires us to be with him, that Jesus is waiting for us, longing for us to be with him? As the evening shadows lengthen, Christ is preparing to come and meet his bride. And we see that he does move toward her, which is also a wonderful truth. In the rapture, Christ comes back not to the earth as in the second coming, but to the atmosphere to call his bride out. So he comes towards her and then she moves towards him. As she's coming towards him, the one who she's been focusing on her entire journey, she now sees in the distance and the Spirit reveals to her that is he. And so what does she do? She veils her face. The church at the end of this age is going to be separating from more and more false teaching and into a lot more singular groups, okay? And as she gets off that camel, it's a picture of that. The true bride of Christ is even separating from her those who may have been travel companions because she's purified. And she's coming and she alone is the one coming to meet the Lord. And she veils her face. It just speaks of her modesty. That as the world continues in its lasciviousness and its worldliness and its and the kings of the earth are committing fornication with the great whore of Babylon, the church becomes purer and cleaner and closer to her Savior. And she veils her face to show that she's modest. I'll tell you this, and it's not something I was planning on saying, but I've just been reminded of it. I read a book this week by William MacDonald. He's a commentator from, I think, Canada, somewhere out there. And he's written some really nice things. And the book is called Two Kingdoms. And he's contrasting the world and God's kingdom. And in the one passage, he writes a description of the worldly subject. Of the, you know, what is that person? What is a man that is a worldly man like? And his description there matches some of the pastors in our day. Now, I don't think he did it intentionally, not in every respect, but in many respects, the pastors in our day are looking more like the world, looking more, you know. I was speaking to somebody this week and I said to him, did rock music start in the church or did it start in the world? And this young person said to me, no, it started in the world. I said, and where is it today? And they said, in the church. And I said, is that okay? And I said, okay, historically, who were the guys that had tattoos all over their bodies? Historically, who were they? Hey, they were the rough kind. Prison tattoos, bikers, I don't know. You know, I'm talking way back. But you know who's got the tattoos in our day? Pastors. Ministers. They look more like rock stars than they do like saints of the Most High God. And yet, yeah, we see the church is modest. The church is drawing closer to the Savior, walking in purity and holiness before God. And that speaks to our responsibility to do likewise and to guard against the things of the world. Just this week, I was talking to a man in Spa. You'll never believe how many people I spoke to in one day. It was incredible. But I haven't spoken to this guy in 20 years. 20 years ago, I was trying to show him something from the scriptures. He says, you're trying to show me, and I didn't want to hear. He told me that when I spoke to him this week. And it was incredible because he was saying how wrong he was And just how I was telling you about him for a reason, it's gone out of my head. But how he was caught up in the prosperity gospel and prosperity teaching that was really just an engine for those people who are preaching it to get rich. His words, not mine. And he's speaking from experience. He was in there. And so, you know, we need to be discerning. We need to be clean. We need to get away from all the ecumenical kind of stuff that's out there today. Because although it seems right to try and get along with everyone, that's not what Jesus came to do. He said, "Think not that I am come to bring peace on earth, but a sword, to set the members of a household against one another." Jesus said that. You say, why does there have to be this divisive kind of teaching? Why do we have to be so divisive? Why? Because the word of God is a sword. What do you do with a sword?
Goodbye.
Whatever it's going to hit, it's going to get split, right? Now, why does it do that? Because God is a God of order, and he does not want this mixture of light and dark. The most offensive thing you can show God is yin and yang. You all know the yin and yang symbol? The black, it looks like two fish swimming together, a black one and white one. And in all the white, there's a black dot. In all the black, there's a white dot. He's talking about good and evil mixing, and it's all okay. You just need to balance the whole thing out. You don't need balance. You need the light.
Yes.
You need Jesus Christ.
Yes.
You stay away from all things of the kingdom of darkness. All right, let's just get back and finish up the passage there. She's modest. She covers herself. Look at that in verse 65. "For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he has done." You know that Eliezer hadn't spoken about himself since he left?
Yeah.
The first time he starts to talk about himself and what he has done is when he gets back to the master. In our dispensation, the Bible tells us the Spirit has not come to speak of himself, but he will speak of me. Jesus said that. Who's the Spirit speaking about? About Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
He'll speak again when he gets up into glory and he reports to the King of glory, this is how it went and here is the bride. And it's also a wonderful picture that when we go in the rapture, as the hymn writer says, a wonder our transport when Jesus we see. Hey? That's the Spirit of God taking us up. And we go with him and we get taken up into glory to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 67, "And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Isn't it amazing? Just how that speaks to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, as so shall we ever be with the Lord in that relationship where he loves us. Never stops loving us. It's wonderful. This is such a romantic story, really, just in its basic form here. But with the parallel, we have a part in that. In this dispensation, we see Christ through the eyes of faith. But then there will come a time when we will see him face to face, where our faith will be made sight. And we'll be home in his presence, in his tabernacle, with him throughout all eternity. This is the promise of God to all who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. All who come to him believing that he is the Messiah, the one who has given his life for us, the one who has shed his blood to pay for our sins, the one who rose from the dead to justify us and to give us an eternal hope and eternal life. If you've not yet been saved, don't you want to trust him today? Because then you'll get to meet him. Then you'll see him. And you will be taken into his home. And he'll never let you go. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this message. May the truth of it resound in our hearts, and let our lips speak forth thy praises, giving thanks. We are so privileged, Lord. We are so blessed. The hymn writer said, it's not an easy road we're traveling to heaven, but we know whom we travel with. We know the power of God through him. So, Lord, use this message in our lives to draw us nearer, to empower us to be faithful witnesses, to be modest, to be chaste, to be separated, to live godly lives, to perfect holiness in the fear of God, to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, the bridegroom who will soon come to get us. So, Father, we ask your blessing now, and we give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Grab your hymn books. We're going to sing 478. We're going to sing It Is Well.